Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true, it is holy, it is penetrating. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless now the reading and preaching of your word to your people. We ask, Father, that you would make us attentive to your word. We pray that you would give us hearts of faith and of repentance that we might respond to your word properly. We ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified through the ministry of the word to your people this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading, a sermon text this morning, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first four and a half verses. So we'll read through the middle of verse 5. There's a sentence break there. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5a. Hear now the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Sends our reading of God's word. Book of 1 Thessalonians, it's probably true to say, is not one of Paul's better known epistles. And we will be looking at that together when I'm with you this summer. So we'll be looking at the first half of this first chapter this morning and this evening. If you're wondering what's in the second half of verse 5, we'll get there. We'll look at the rest of chapter 1 this evening. And then I'm scheduled to be with you later in the summer again for two more services, and I hope to look with you at the following texts in chapter 2. And one of the things that is striking about 1 Thessalonians is that the majority of this letter is simply Paul talking about his relationship with these Thessalonian believers. The first three of the five chapters, Paul is just talking to them about their relationship. And this is different from the way that Paul writes so many of his other epistles. If you think about the book of Romans, for example, from which we read a few texts earlier in the service, Paul has a long exposition of Christian doctrine, and then in the latter part of that book, he speaks about the Christian life, how we ought to live in response to the truths that he has taught. And Paul follows that pattern in a number of his letters, but not in 1 Thessalonians. And as we read 1 Thessalonians, especially these opening three of five chapters, we might feel very happy for Paul and these Thessalonian Christians that they had such a wonderful relationship. And at the same time, we might wonder why this has been preserved for us in the New Testament. Why exactly do we need to know these things? Why is this for our spiritual benefit? And one of the ways that I suggest we might think about 1 Thessalonians and what it is teaching us is that Paul is setting before us a wonderful picture of the communion of saints. So you remember earlier in the service, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. And there you find in this very short fashion, this summary of the Christian faith. And one of the items that we confess in that creed is the communion of saints. That is one of the most important things that we confess as Christians. See, God has brought all of us individually as Christians into communion with himself. We have this union, this bond, this fellowship with the triune God. And because all of us enjoy this communion with God, we also enjoy a communion with each other. We have been united in this holy, mysterious bond as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the great blessings of Christianity. And Paul puts before us here, especially in these opening three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, a marvelous picture of what it means to experience and to live this communion of saints. And as we look at these opening verses this morning, keep in mind how completely unlikely this reality was from a human perspective. You may remember from the book of Acts that Paul and his colleagues went through the city of Thessalonica on one of Paul's missionary journeys. We read about this in Acts chapter 17. And Paul preached the gospel with success there. And yet, after only a few weeks, there was this great persecution that rose up, and Paul was driven out of the city. So you think about this. This church was planted, and 3 weeks after the church planter arrived, he's driven out of the city, and a great persecution falls upon this church. Now you think, just how likely is this church to survive from an earthly perspective? And how likely is it that Paul is going to retain and even grow in a relationship with this church? You remember, they can't exactly keep in touch with each other and so by social media. And yet, as unlikely as it seems, here at some point later, Paul is writing to this church, and we see this amazing fellowship that they are enjoying with each other, even at this distance. It is the work of the Lord, and it is a wonderful picture that we have placed before us. So let's look first briefly at the greeting in verse 1. Now, there's nothing very remarkable about the greeting. We find very similar kinds of greetings in other New Testament letters. But there are a couple things to note even here that seems to give us some initial insight into the nature of the communion of saints. First of all, please note who wrote this letter. I've been referring to Paul as the author of this letter, but you may have noted that it is actually Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who wrote this letter together. Now, Silvanus is another name for the man who is more commonly known as Silas in the New Testament. So you think about this for a moment. Why did Paul write this with two other men? He certainly didn't have to. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had authority as one who had this unique office. As an apostle, he had authority to speak the infallible words of God and therefore to write books that would be later collected into the New Testament. He didn't need anyone else to write this letter with him. And anything about Silas and Timothy, they were not apostles. I mean, we know that, for example, Timothy is well known to us from other places in the New Testament. He was an ordinary minister of the gospel, like I am or like your pastors. And although that is a noble office, we do not have authority to speak infallibly. We cannot write books of Scripture. You don't think of that as pastoral job description. So why is Paul writing with colleagues? And the obvious answer is that it's evident from the book of Acts that Silas and Timothy were with Paul when he went on his missionary journey through Thessalonica. These men had ministered to these saints. These men had been concerned about these saints. They loved these saints, just as Paul did. And Paul brings these men along with him to bring this word of encouragement and exhortation to these saints. And we see something here about the ministry, about the Christian ministry. The reality of the communion of saints affects the Christian ministry. The Christian ministry isn't not about some people lording it over others. It's not about some people seeking to gain all the honor or all the credit. The Christian ministry is about coming alongside one another. It is about seeking to encourage others, even seeking to encourage other people in using their gifts, and seeking to open opportunities for others to serve the people of God. And here we see Paul encouraging these two other brothers in their gifts and inviting them along, joining in this service to the saints in Thessalonica. And I would also call your attention here in the greeting in verse 1 to the fact that Paul and his colleagues address this letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to write about the communion of saints, but the communion of saints only exists in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The communion of saints is grounded in our communion with God, as I mentioned earlier. Now, we know that non-Christians have friendships. We know that we Christians can have friendships with non-Christians. Non-Christians can work together. They can form organizations. They can accomplish things in this world. And the communion of saints externally sometimes looks quite a bit like the kinds of friendships and collaboration that non-Christians have. But what makes the communion of saints the communion of saints, what differentiates it from all other kinds of friendships and collaboration, is the fact that it flows out of our bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. If our fellowship as Christians is not grounded in Christ, it is not Christian fellowship. If it does not flow out of the grace of Christ and minister that grace to one another, it is something else other than Christian fellowship. And so with that greeting, we turn to the beginning of Paul's letter per se, which is in verse 2. And at the very opening of verse 2, Paul makes a very simple statement. And this statement is the point that Paul wishes to communicate here in our text. All right, so he makes this statement, and then everything else which follows in these opening 4.5 verses is just elaborating on, explaining this one main statement. So it should be very simple to summarize the sermon when it's over. Opening of verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. That's it. That's Paul's main point here. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Now, this idea of gratitude, of course, is familiar to us. We all know something of what it means to be thankful. And it's certainly evident as we look through the entire scriptures that gratitude is to be one of the things that most characterizes us as Christians. And yet we also know that being thankful, being truly a thankful people, is difficult. I mean, for one thing, life can be hard. Life is full of anxieties and stress and suffering and loss and discouragements, and it's hard to be truly thankful when we are experiencing all that stress of life. And yet it's so important for us to be reminded constantly that we Christians are the most blessed of people. I mean, we are people whose sins are forgiven. We have been reconciled to God. We have been made heirs of the new creation. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the most blessed of people. Even Christians in this world who are suffering the most horrendous things are so blessed in Christ. How can we not be a people who overflow with gratitude? Now, one of the things that is most interesting about gratitude in the New Testament, did you know this? That in the New Testament, there is not a single example of a Christian giving thanks to another Christian. There's no command for Christians to give thanks to fellow Christians, which obviously doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but there's just no example of it. Whom do you think is always the object of thanksgiving in the New Testament? It is always God. God the Father, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single expression of thanks is to God. And that is a reminder that ultimately God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That even when our fellow Christians are the means for giving good things to us, even when they give us gifts, it is ultimately always from God. And so even though it's good to give thanks to our neighbors, to our fellow Christians, ultimately all the thanks ought to be going to God. But here's also another interesting thing about gratitude in the New Testament. Even though there's no example of a Christian giving thanks to another Christian, the New Testament is full of examples of Christians giving thanks to God for other Christians. So if you ask the question to the New Testament, what should we be thankful to? What should we be thankful for before God? One of the prime answers is each other. And Paul gives us an example of this here. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Paul just abounds in thanksgiving for these Thessalonian believers. This is a key aspect of the communion of saints. We give thanks for one another. And I would call your attention especially here in this opening statement in verse 2 that Paul says that he gives thanks to God always for all of you. Paul is not just thankful for the Thessalonian believers who are especially helpful people, for those who give a lot of money, for those who are always kind and encouraging, for those, you know, who are always praying for him. Paul is thankful for all of them. And we can be sure that there were some people in the Thessalonian church who were hard to get along with. There were undoubtedly some who always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Probably some who complained a little bit too much. And yet Paul is grateful for all of these believers. And what a wonderful reminder that is. We are called to be grateful for all of our fellow saints. It's relatively easy to be grateful for some of our fellow believers. We're probably not even as thankful for them as we ought to be. But some of them, some of our fellow believers, they're so good to us. It's easy to see how they serve the church, how they encourage us. But we are called to be thankful even for those Christians that maybe are harder to get along with. Because God may have raised up some fellow believers in your life to teach you patience, to teach you how to forgive, to teach you how to forbear over time. Let us be thankful for all of our fellow saints, knowing that God has given each one of them to us as gifts. And with that, we come to, well, the rest of our text. And in the rest of our text, Paul gives three ways by which he gives thanks for these fellow saints. And we can look briefly at these. Again, giving thanks for all these fellow saints, that's the main point. And now there are three ways that Paul does it. And the first of these three ways is in the second part of verse 2. He says, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And this is probably the most obvious of the ways in which Paul and his colleagues give thanks. If you are thankful for your fellow believers, the most obvious way to show it is by praying and expressing your gratitude to God. But I would note here especially that Paul uses an adverb to describe his praying for these saints. He says that he constantly mentions them in his prayers. Now, this adverb that's translated constantly here in verse 2, Paul and his colleagues use this adverb a couple more times in this letter. And that's worth noting because it's not a long letter. And Paul repeats this word. And I might call your attention briefly to the last time that Paul uses this word, which is in chapter 5, verse 17. Very short verse in which Paul says, pray without ceasing. Not quite sure why the ESV translates the word differently in this verse, but it's the same word in Paul's original letter. Chapter 5, verse 17 tells us something really important about the Christian life. We are to be a constantly praying people. This is who we are as Christians. We pray. You might think of Luke 18, where before Luke was about to narrate a parable of Jesus, the parable of the persistent widow, Luke says that Jesus told this parable so that we would learn to pray and not give up, that we would learn to pray and not lose heart, because this is one of our prime responsibilities as Christians. We just keep praying again and again, day after day. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that at the end of this letter. But now going back to chapter 1, verse 2, we see that it is not quite enough to be a constantly praying people. We are to be a constantly praying for others people. We are to be a constantly thanking God for each other kind of people. That is to be the characteristic, that is to characterize our prayers, right? So it's not enough just to pray, but we need to pray rightly. What do your prayers look like? If someone could see your prayers or, you know, hear your secret prayers, would that person say, wow, this Christian is pretty self-absorbed. This Christian is really concerned about himself. Or would someone looking at your secret prayers, would this person say, wow, this Christian really loves her fellow Christians. This Christian is really grateful for her fellow believers. That's what our prayers ought to look like. We should be constantly giving thanks to God for one another. This is one of the privileges and joys of the communion of saints. We give thanks for each other, and your fellow saints are giving thanks for you. And then we move to verse 3, and we see the second of these three ways that Paul gives thanks for these fellow believers. Verse 3 says this, Paul and his colleagues, they remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is interesting, as Paul and his colleagues are abounding in thanksgiving. They not only are praying to give thanks for them, but they're also remembering. They're giving thanks by remembering something about these Thessalonians. And, of course, we need to recognize that memory is, it's really important for us as human beings. We have memories, and we understand that our memories shape the kind of people we are. Right? If we're constantly remembering good things, blessings that God has given to us, that's going to shape the way we live. It's going to shape our attitude towards life. I mean, if we've had really traumatic things that have happened to us and we are constantly reliving those things in our memories, well, that's also going to shape. It's going to shape the way we think and the way we feel. And so we wonder, as Paul is remembering these Thessalonians from a distance, what is it he's remembering about them? And we know that these Thessalonians, they had problems. It's remarkable, isn't it? A church with problems. All right? We know that some of these Thessalonians, we know this actually from later from 1 Thessalonians, we know that some of them struggled with sexual sins. We know that there were some people in this church who struggled with laziness. And we know that there were some people in this church who had very mistaken ideas about eschatology, about the second coming of Christ. And Paul is going to address all of these things in the last two short chapters of this letter. But you notice in verse 3, Paul is not remembering their sins. He's not focused upon their shortcomings. He is remembering three things: their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Christ. He's remembering these good fruits that the Lord is bringing forth in them, and he's abounding in thanks for this grace in their hearts. You might just think about these things for a moment. He remembers their work of faith. And maybe it sounds a little odd to you at first to hear Paul refer to the work of faith. In some of Paul's other letters, Paul emphasizes, work or faith. Right? We are saved either by faith or works, justified by faith or works. And that is a very, very important point. When it comes to how we are justified, how we as sinners are forgiven and made righteous before the throne of God, it is one of two ways, either by your own good works or by faith. And the only one that will actually work is faith. That is crucially important. But we also know that those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are clinging to him by faith, the Spirit brings forth good works from that faith. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The Thessalonians are people of faith. They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And now the Spirit is bringing forth good works in their lives. And Paul is so thankful to know of that. He remembers that of them. And then secondly, he refers to their labor of love. And you might note that the word work, which we just noted, and now this word labor, I mean, they're very similar words. We sometimes use them virtually interchangeably. And yet, certainly in English, they have a little bit different connotation. Labor sounds a little harder than work. I think it's the case that, there are many people who will say, maybe not many, some people at least will say, I love my work. Right? But people don't usually talk about how much I love my labor. Right? Labor just sounds laborious. And there is something about, there are some connotations of the Greek words that Paul used as well that suggest something similar to that. And it reminds us that the Christian life, frankly, is often burdensome. It is hard. The Lord asks us to do things for him that we would prefer not to have to do, to serve and to suffer and to experience loss. And as Paul puts it in Galatians 6, to bear one another's burdens. The Christian life can be laborious, and yet we do these things for each other. We do these things for the Lord. Why is that? Ultimately, it's because we love the Lord and we love each other as the people of God. We are willing to suffer loss for each other. We are willing to bear the burdens of one another out of love for Christ. And Paul remembers that the Thessalonians are characterized by this sort of love and this sort of labor that comes from it. And he is so thankful for that. And then finally, the final of these three things that he remembers is their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been steadfast, or you might say they have endured, or they've persevered. And this is a crucial part of the Christian life. The Christian life, again, it's hard. There are trials and temptations that constantly face us as Christians. And the Lord tells us, be faithful, be steadfast, keep going. We know this is ultimately a gift from the Lord. It is the Lord who enables us to persevere, and yet we have these commands. We need to keep pressing on. But how do we press on? Amidst the many discouraging things in life? Well, a key answer is hope. We have hope. Hope means that we know how history is going to end. We may not know. In fact, we don't know what the immediate future holds in our lives. Who knows what good thing or bad thing might happen to us next week? But we know how history ends. The Lord will return. He will rescue us from all of our enemies. He will deliver us from every kind of suffering and welcome us into his new creation. And it is because we have that assured hope that we can press on, even when the Lord calls us to suffer, even when we face afflictions of many kinds. These Thessalonians were suffering. This becomes very clear later in this epistle. And yet Paul remembered that they were a people of hope. And because they had hope, they pressed on. And Paul is just so thankful for that. Brothers and sisters, remember your fellow believers. Don't let them slip from your minds. And as you remember them, don't be focused on their sins. It's easy. It's not really hard to find sins in one another. But be focused on the gifts that the Lord has given to your fellow believers. Remember the good fruits that the Spirit is bringing forth in them. And be thankful for that work of the Lord in their lives. Well, that brings us finally to the third of these three ways that Paul and his colleagues give thanks for these Thessalonians. And we find this in verse 4 in the beginning of verse 5. And here, let me just read verse 4. Paul says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." So Paul and his colleagues, they give thanks by mentioning them in their prayers, by remembering the fruits of the Spirit in their lives, and now by knowing something. This maybe strikes us as a little odd that Paul would give thanks by knowing something. But he tells us what it is that he knows about them. And what he knows quite literally is their election. God has chosen them. Quite literally, he knows their election. Now, election is one of the doctrines that we profess. It's a biblical doctrine. And it basically gets at this idea that outside of time, in eternity, the Lord has chosen those who will be his people. He has chosen those who will be his own. It's a mysterious doctrine, but we profess it and give thanks to God for it. But one of the things that we ordinarily say about this doctrine of election is that we can't know who is God's elect. We can't look out at a crowd of people and be able to pick out those who are elect and those who aren't. It's a mystery in God's providence. And so it's sort of striking, isn't it, that here in verse 4, Paul says that we know your election. And so we wonder, well, how can Paul have this confidence? How can he know that these are God's elect people? And he tells us exactly how he has gained this confidence. That's the beginning of verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When Paul preached the word to them, it was not the word alone that came to them. Now, Paul knew from experience that there were some times, many times when he preached the word of God, and it was the word alone that came to the people who heard him. The word came, but the people he preached to, they responded by ridiculing him. They responded by stoning him or throwing him into prison or ignoring what he had to say. The word comes to many, many people. But when Paul came and preached the word to these Thessalonians, they believed his message. What could possibly have explained that? Well, it's because it was not the word alone that came to them. It was the word accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Spirit worked conviction in their hearts so that they would turn and embrace the one true and living God. That is the only thing that could explain that. Paul knows that. That's how he knows that these must be the elect of God. And brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have embraced him alone, there is only one explanation for that. And it is not because you're smarter than other people. It's not because you're more godly than other people. Not because you have better genes than other people. It is only because the Holy Spirit has worked powerfully in your hearts to bring a conviction that this is the truth and that Christ belongs to you. How thankful we ought to be that the Spirit has done this work in us. And yet you see, Paul's point here is not exactly that you should be thankful for the Spirit's work in you. The point is you should be thankful for the Spirit's work in your brothers and sisters. He wants you to look around. He wants you to see your fellow saints and to see that they have embraced this gospel, that they have come to this conviction that Christ is their Savior, and to be grateful for the only explanation for that, that the same Spirit who has been at work in your hearts has been at work in their hearts as well. They would not be your fellow Christians were it not for that fact. They would not be precious to you as fellow believers. You would not have this bond in Christ. So let us overflow with thanksgiving that the Lord has been at work in us. Not only in me, not only in you, singular, but the Spirit has been at work in us and has brought us into this wonderful union. Not only a union with the triune God, but also this union that we have with one another. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the apostle and his colleagues and for their ministry, and thank you for these Thessalonian believers whom you brought to Christ through their ministry. Father, what a wonderful thing that you have preserved this testimony of the grace of God in this city. Father, Thank you that you have brought us into communion with the same Savior as theirs. And you have brought us into fellowship with each other, giving us a communion of saints that is like theirs. And we pray, Father, that we would more and more learn to appreciate this great gift from your hand. Father, may we not look at our fellow believers just as ordinary human friends, not as ordinary collaborators in projects to accomplish, but may we recognize our fellow saints as those who, like us, have been joined in fellowship with the triune God, in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has been at work powerfully, and who have been given to us for our mutual encouragement and instruction, for prayer and thanksgiving. Oh Lord, we are not naturally a thankful people. It is much easier for us to complain and to worry, to grumble. But Lord, we ask that you would fill us with gratitude for all of your gifts. And may we not forget that among your best gifts to us are our fellow believers. May we learn to love them, to pray for them, and to serve them by your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.